Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to invite you, if you will, this evening to turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to begin looking in John chapter 19 this evening. We're going to read the Apostle John's account of the crucifixion, the first Good Friday. And we're going to reflect upon that, and then we're going to wind up this evening getting to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Such an amazing opportunity for us, very affirming tonight as we look at the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Jesus getting to end up celebrating communion, because it was communion that God came to give us through faith with His Son. And so tonight, if you will, look at John chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 16. So Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He has been through a battery of interviews and accusations with the Sanhedrin and then passed off to Pilate. And in verse 16, we pick up and it says, "Then he handed him over to be crucified." It says, "Then they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. And Pilate also had a sign made and put it on the cross, and it said, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read the sign, and because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate replied, 'What I have written, I have written.' And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and they divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. And they also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. And they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing.' And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I'm thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was sitting there, and so they mixed a sponge full of sour wine, and they put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. And they requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe his testimony is true. And he knows he's telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And also another scripture which says they will look at the one they pierced. Now after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And they took Jesus' body, they wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. And they placed Jesus there because the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. So this is the account of the Apostle John of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus uttered his last word and breathed his last breath on the cross, when he was removed from the cross, we have to understand how horrible that moment was. His body was limp. It was covered in blood and bodily fluids. He had been beaten and flogged. Isaiah says that part of his beard had been torn out as a prophecy. He was still Jesus, but to his disciples, he was very, very dead. His body had no life in it. And if you can imagine, when you attend a funeral and you are expected to walk up to the front to pay your last respects in an open casket funeral, and you get there, and it doesn't matter how mentally prepared you are, when you look down at the body of your friend or family member or acquaintance, you understand that it resembles that person, but you are struck by the reality that body is now just a shell. That body does not contain the life of the person who formerly occupied it. It's a little bit like visiting the wax museum. You go to the wax museum and they have wax statues of Hollywood stars and politicians and famous people throughout history, media, pop, music, everybody. And there's something eerily lifelike about these wax mannequins. And sometimes you look at them and they look so lifelike, you're almost expecting them to blink or something. But a dead body is something entirely different. When prepared for burial, you can touch up a dead body, you can dress up a dead body, but the only place it's going is down. So Jesus is dirty, smelly, horrific body was shocking for his followers. Removing a body from a cross was not the easiest thing to do. Essentially, you had to rip the body off the cross where it had been fastened by nails. That evening, after Pilate gave the okay, there were two men, two of Jesus' followers, both of whom were Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took his body and they hastily prepared it for burial, since sundown on the Sabbath, they didn't want to be doing any work after that. The women would come later and prepare his body more adequately after the Sabbath was over. We have a post-crucifixion perspective of Good Friday and Easter. Our perspective, and rightly so, is we reflect on the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. We reflect on, okay, yes, the crucifixion was horrible and it was dramatic and it was awful, but we know the rest of the story. We know Jesus walks out of the tomb. We know that he defeats sin. He is resurrected. It's easier for us to be Easter people than to be Good Friday people, and rightly so. And we read this account of John's gospel, and we read the other gospels, and we want to pull the curtains of the space-time continuum aside and like yell back in time to these disciples and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. We want to sing like a hymn to him, you know, up from the grave he rose. You know, like, I know now why you're not on the worship team. We want to clue them in because we see in their faces emptiness, failure, and a complete loss of hope. We have this post-crucifixion perspective, but do we have a post-crucifixion profession? We've been studying Revelation as a church family. Been walking through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We know the last chapter of Revelation is Jesus says, I'm behold, I'm making all things new. And we've also been given express privilege to peer into the very throne room of God and to see what John the Apostle saw and his vision given to him from Revelation. And Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, we look over John's shoulder and we see with him among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it's fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. And then we witnessed John here. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And then we can hear and see Jesus laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. We have a post-crucifixion perspective. We have read this. We celebrate this. We worship a risen Savior. But do we have a post-crucifixion profession? We have to ask ourselves on this Good Friday, where were all the Palm Sunday Christians that had just a few days before welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, waving palm branches and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where was all the professions of trust and faith and certainty in Jesus on Good Friday? The disciples, just the night before, had been arguing amongst themselves over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. No one's arguing now, because they don't think there's going to be a kingdom of God. Where were these disciples? Well, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 49, says, all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. The disciples are all standing away at a distance watching the crucifixion happen. What had happened to them? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that Peter had said the night before, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. One writer says, when Jesus died, hope died. There were no believers after the crucifixion. There were still devoted Jews. There were still Romans worshiping their emperor, but there were no Christians on the evening of Good Friday. Hope was gone. Death had won. Dreams had been banished. The reality is that Palm Sunday Christians had been transformed into Friday cross cowards. You see, they stood at a distance and were even told that the two Pharisees approached the Jews, approached Pilate, and then they went and got the body secretly because they were fearful of the Jews. Verse 38 says, secretly because of his fear for the Jews, Joseph of Arimathea did it. We already know that Nicodemus, because he was afraid of what other Pharisees would think about him, had approached Jesus at night in John chapter 3. They're standing at a difference because they're more afraid of what people would think if they continued to profess faith in Christ than they were of anything else. Fear didn't just descend on Joseph and Nicodemus and on the disciples at the cross. It impacted everyone that Jesus seemed to be around. Fear urges us even to follow Jesus from a distance, to watch from a distance, to not get too close to Jesus and too radical about our faith and our trust in him. In John chapter 7, verse 13, we're told that still nobody was talking about him publicly for fear of the Jews. In John chapter 9, verse 22, a blind man was healed and given sight, and his parents were interrogated by the Pharisees, and it says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And in John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be banned from the synagogue. And this profound phrase, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. And on that first Easter Sunday, even after Jesus had risen from the dead and the women had encountered the angel and begun, word had gotten out, and John and Peter had raced to the tomb, even on that first Easter day of the week, Easter Sunday evening, it says the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because what? They feared the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now let me show you something else, because after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church began to grow and Paul began to go out preaching and teaching to Jews and to Gentiles about Christ, fear still seemed to follow anyone who would seek to claim Jesus as their Savior. In Acts chapter 13, verse 50, in Pisidian Antioch, it says, but the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their district. In Acts 14, chapter 2, when they were at Iconium, it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. In Acts 14, 19, when they're at Lystra, it says, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. And in Acts 21, 27, when Paul is before Festus and Agrippa, it says that some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they seized him. That's called cancel culture. To intimidate and make a follower of Jesus fearful of professing publicly and verbally their faith in Jesus Christ. If first century Jews can intimidate even the disciples to hide in a locked room after Jesus has been resurrected, we shouldn't delude ourselves thinking that we are beyond fear ourselves. Fear is a common heart condition of man. Fear can motivate, and unfortunately, fear, while it's a great motivator, is a very poor sustainer. There's two perspectives when you look at it, because people didn't talk about Jesus publicly during his ministry because they feared the Jews. And then the other side of things is that after the resurrection, the apostles began to talk about Jesus boldly in spite of active opposition and awareness of antagonism. And what was the difference? The difference was the resurrection. As they came to believe that Jesus Christ. So here's the stunning reality, is that there were still instances, even among the apostles, when fear snuck back in and intimidated the apostles to keep quiet or to act a certain way. Peter was in Antioch, and prior to some Judaizers coming from Jerusalem, Peter had been hanging out with Gentiles in Antioch, but when they came up, he withdrew from them and would only hang out with the Jews because he was fearful. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul records what happens. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because," what? "He feared those from the circumcision party. And then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Make no mistake on Good Friday that fear is contagious. When you are fearful to proclaim your faith, it influences Christians around you. Your fear is contagious. We have a post-crucifixion perspective. We look at Good Friday and we want to say, "Guys, don't you know he's going to be risen again?" But it might be that the first century disciples would look at us and say, "Yes, but you have an Easter perspective also, so why are we not more joyfully bold in our faith?" 1 John 4:18 reminds us that God is love, and it says there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out what? Fear. Defeating our fear forever. Good Friday was only good because of the results of Good Friday. But it was anything but good on that day. It was like invasive surgery, so to speak. You know, when you take in a friend or a family member and you go and you sit in a waiting room while your loved one is undergoing surgery, they're given anesthesia, they have no idea what's happening, and friends and family must watch from a distance. It's often a long, hard wait as the surgery is completed and results are assessed before we're given news of the success of the surgery. And after the good news is received, we as friends and family still know that many times there's a long road of recovery ahead for the patient before new life, real life, begins afresh. Good Friday was good because of what Jesus did. He performed spiritual surgery on the world. He performed life-saving surgery on our condition of sin and on the finality of death, and he defeated both. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54 says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 reminds us that Jesus himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And so what Jesus did on this day, 2 millennia ago, was far dirtier, graphic, more horrible, and consuming than what we like to think. But what Jesus accomplished on Good Friday sets us free from fear. It enables us to have a post-crucifixion perspective, and it should embolden us to have a post-crucifixion profession of our faith, of joyfully declaring our confidence that we serve a risen Savior, that He gave Himself for us that we might know peace, forgiveness, and salvation with God. I'm going to pray for us, and as I pray, I'm going to invite our worship team to come, and I'll give you some instructions on how we'll be observing the Lord's Supper this evening as we conclude our services. So let's pray. Father, we come before You this evening so in awe that You are a God who loves us so much that You sent Your Son to die for my sin, for our sin, and for anyone who would confess faith in Him. And Lord, this evening we worship You, we exalt You, and especially we thank You. We look at the cross and we can't think of anything but gratitude and wonder and shock and awe of the lengths that You went to so that we might have an intimate love relationship with You. Lord, tonight I ask You that You would refresh our hearts and spirits before You, and that You would remind us that there is no fear in love. And we don't have to be fearful of our culture, that we don't have to be fearful of any other person, because You have conquered fear, You have conquered sin, You have conquered death. Father, You are our Savior, You are our Redeemer, and You are standing at the right hand of the throne, God, with multitudes and multitudes exalting You and worshiping You. You are Redeemer and You are perfect, and we praise You this evening for the cross and for forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. So in just a moment, we're going to come forward and we'll have those who are going to be serving you up front as well. And you'll just come and you'll take one of the little cups and you'll tear off the first piece and you'll get the wafer that's there that represents the body of Christ. And then you're going to tear off the next cellophane that's there, and then you'll drink, and that juice represents the blood of Christ. And Jesus Christ's body and His blood was broken and it was shed for us that we might be forgiven and have life and know peace with God. And when you come and you receive the element tonight and you get back to your seat, opportunity for you just to take a deep breath and to remind yourself of the lengths that God went to redeem you, to call you to salvation. And as you finish praying, let that also prompt you to pray for those in your life that you know are not Christians yet, and pray that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. And if you're here tonight, you're not a believer, we humbly and we kindly are so thankful that you're here, but we ask that when everyone else is coming forward, you can either stay seated or you can just kind of do the circle toward the back and go back to your chair that way. But this is an opportunity for believers, people who've already given their life in faith to Christ. But it's an opportunity for you as well. It's an opportunity for you to experience something that churches around our world do every single Sunday. It's something that we've been doing for over 2,000 years together as churches. That's remembering what Jesus did for us, and also proclaiming what Jesus has done for you. And so we hope, and it's our prayer, that as you watch and witness our celebration of the Lord's Supper tonight, that the Holy Spirit would speak to you and remind you that He wants you in His kingdom as well. And you're invited to come and know Him through salvation.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at NorthStarFamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.